If there is a candidate for an 11th commandment, it is Deuteronomy 6:16, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God." What does it mean to tempt God? Why is it so bad? In this Bible study, we will consider this poorly understood commandment. It is my hope that after we are finished, you will so thoroughly understand it that you will always be out of danger of committing the sin of tempting God. Let's turn to the original definitive episode of tempting God from Exodus 17. "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said unto them, 'Why chide with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, 'Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?' And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take it in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" The circumstances which caused the Hebrews to tempt God were indeed dire. There simply was no water for them and their livestock. What did God expect them to do? Suffer and even die in silence? In times of the greatest distress, God expects his saints to cry out to him in faith, not suffer in silence. Instead of doing that, the Hebrews cried out against God and Moses in rash accusation. Can God allow his saints to die of thirst or starvation? Yes. Does he expect them to continue to thank and bless him if that happens? Yes. As the Apostle Paul said in his fateful journey to Jerusalem, which would lead him to imprisonment and final execution in Rome, "I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." How different from Esau, who, fearing death from starvation, quickly sold his precious birthright for a bowl of soup. There are more examples of temptation. Christ replied to Satan, saying, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God," in Matthew 5:5, which I will deal with at length later. In Acts 5:9, Peter asks Ananias and Sapphira why they have tempted God by secretly keeping back part of the funds promised to the church. Ananias and Sapphira tempted God by acting as if God could be deceived, as they believed the disciples could. Peter said in doing so, they had lied to the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 10:9, Peter also rebuked, as tempting God, Judaizers in the early church who wanted to require observance of the Jewish law by Gentile converts. These Judaizers tempted God by ignoring the clearest truth to the early church that in the age of grace, Christ is to be pleased by childlike, sincere trust in Him, not in Jewish observances which once anticipated Christ, but now had fulfilled their purpose and were outdated. With these scriptures in mind, here are my opinions concerning what it means to tempt God. To tempt God can be to force God to act outside of His will and timing. It is to get ahead of God. It is to set actions and commitments in motion that are not necessarily evil in themselves, but God was not part of the decision to take such actions. Such forces God to bear with an imperfect, counterproductive situation we have contrived. We force God to preserve us as Christians and His reputation of having us as His representatives. Even though there was no water in the wilderness, God wanted the Hebrews to patiently and obediently progress forward to the promised land, content that God was in control. This was a fact confirmed by many great signs and wonders. God had a vested interest in the success of the Hebrew expedition into Palestine. Its success reflected powerfully upon His wisdom and guidance. They were His representatives, His test subjects, to see if other nations, viewing His success or failure with the Hebrews, might also follow God. Or, seeing His failure with His chosen people, decide that God was an undependable guide. Thus, when the Hebrews said that they had had enough and wanted to go back to Egypt, they held potential to embarrass God before the nations. They basically said, God, you will have to give us what we want. If you want cooperation from us, you will also have to cooperate with us. If not, we will bring your whole experiment to take us out of bondage and into your fanciful promised land into nothing. The rebellious Hebrews thus thought they had God over a barrel. He needed them, so they felt they were in a bargaining position. They could force His hand, making Him give concessions of food and water that would end their hardships, in fact would end His right to test and mature them through hardship. How can we tempt God today? Like the Hebrews, we can say, Lord, I've had enough of financial hard times, physical ailments, lack of spiritual success in my ministry or Christian witness or outreach. I have been willing to go to bat for You, Lord, but You have not made my desires to serve and glorify You and save my friends and neighbors prosper. From now on, I am adopting a theology and a policy called pragmatic Christianity, which means that if something that Christianity offers or I elect to do in the name of Christianity works, then I will believe in it and do it. If it does not work, but only increases my frustration, lack of success, or lack of popularity among those I am attempting to help, then I will abandon it. These are my terms, Lord. I have tried Your way of raw, blind faith. I have witnessed at work and school. I have reproved others. I have attempted at church to stimulate deeper thought and even discussion of the bigger ethical issues. And all I have really gotten is reproach and creation of even more financial and social precariousness in my life. I would have followed Your high road of self-denial and jeopardy if only You had done Your part of giving me the success I thought You had promised. But You haven't. You haven't held up your end of the bargain. So I'm not cooperating anymore with your regimen of blind faith. If you don't like it, you can just change your ways and start cooperating, giving me the reasonable success I deserve for going out on a limb for you. When Christ was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, all three temptations he experienced were attempts to persuade Christ to get ahead of God.
Right.
In other words, to tempt God. Christ was at the very beginning of his public ministry. Any young pastor at that stage is very desirous of opportunities for recognition and advancement. Like the Hebrews in the wilderness, Satan says to Christ, God the Father needs you. You are indispensable to his plan. You cannot be destroyed. You are much too valuable. Therefore, I have set you atop the pinnacle of the temple. What could be a more attention-getting act, proving you are divine, than leaping off the temple and being rescued by angels just before you hit the pavement? Such a brash act would indeed have not ended Christ's life. God would have saved him, like the Hebrews, to preserve his own reputation. But God would have been forced to do so outside of his perfect plan and schedule. In contrast, in about 3 years, Christ would indeed be brought to the brink of death on the cross, even being allowed to die. But it would be in perfect obedience to the Father, happening in a way perfectly calculated to bring glory to God and redemption to mankind on God's terms, not Satan's. In another of the three temptations, similarly, Satan took advantage of the fact that Christ's body, famished after 40 days of fasting, desperately craved food. He wanted to persuade Jesus that further waiting on God, further acquisition of spiritual power through deprivation, was pointless. Why not just make use of his divine powers of creator and have a nice meal of hot baked bread? Yet Jesus' fast was not over. He could not get ahead of God in ending it, just as we as Christians cannot end the seasons of our deprivations and temptations ordained by heaven. Christ thus replied that his sustenance comes from God, not from physical nourishment. Jesus, like the Christian, does not live by nourishment and strength and money and opportunities and fulfillment this world affords. More than we ever know, we are kept alive, energized, and protected by the power of God. Christ, like the true Christian, would not tempt God by coveting earthly sustenance, when sustenance from heaven is what really matters. In this last temptation, then, Satan took Christ to the top of a very high mountain to behold the world and all its kingdoms and glory. Again, remember that Christ was in the earliest stages of ministry. Satan tells him that by simply falling down and worshiping Lucifer, taking his advice and guidance, he can skip all the tedious preaching and travel and hardships necessary to acquire notoriety. Satan will very quickly make him a celebrity, and the whole world will follow him. Yet again, such a plan, in addition to being blasphemous, departs very widely from the proper sequence of Christ's ministry as ordained by the Father. Jesus would be climbing up some other way to the fame God will have for him. Christ refuses Satan's offer, saying, "Thou shalt worship the Lord God, and him only shalt thou serve." Christ will not tempt God to put up with and make adjustments for a son who has made rash publicity commitments to Satan. Such brings not only confusion to God's plan for Christ on earth, but very great inconvenience and even humiliation to the Father. Tempting the Lord thus can mean considering yourself so important to God that if your overzealous or extreme behavior goes awry, God will bail you out. Mm-hmm. Yet you may be surprised if you try God's patience. God may not hold you up. He has the right to be represented by people who are a credit to his name, not an embarrassment. One of the Ten Commandments says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." This means that by allowing us to become his spiritual bride through conversion, taking his name and becoming known as a Christian or a Christian, we are forbidden to squander and abuse the dignity and reputation of the name of our spiritual husband. Rash, impulsive behavior abuses that privilege and tempts Christ to reconsider whether he wants his name associated with us. In the Old Testament, both King Josiah and King Hezekiah were upright leaders who played vital roles in keeping faith alive among God's chosen people. Yet both indulged in rash acts in their later years, which got ahead of God. Despite God's assurances of longevity and blessing, they lost those assurances. The Holy Spirit left Hezekiah because of his hospitality to wicked Babylonian leaders, showing them everything in Jerusalem, including the contents of the temple. Josiah died with an arrow in his rib cage, an arrow which the Lord reluctantly let find its mark. In my own ministry, I am keenly aware of what it means to tempt God. From my grade school years, I have dreamed of and spiritually and intellectually prepared myself for the privilege of educating many thousands of people. That dream has been largely realized, yet I am keenly aware of how precarious is this position. I have seen many Christian conservative leaders and educators topple from their place of influence and disappear from public memory because of rash or imprudent actions. Such nemesis almost always occurs from becoming too confident in their popularity. As a result, such fallen leaders may have indulged in a moral indiscretion which is found out, or they become sloppy in their facts and documentation. Perhaps they take unnecessary quarrels with other conservative leaders, or they expose themselves to unnecessary public debate with liberals or Zionists, which are unfavorably exploited by the liberal media. In all of these instances, a common weakness is apparent. Such Christian conservative leaders, even in their idealism, have taken their eyes off of Christ and are not listening to the cautions provided by the Holy Spirit. For nearly 30 years, part of my role as a watchman on the wall has been to ideologically help guide the anti-Zionist movement, steering it away from directions that could lead to disaster and the end of this movement. Such danger includes allowing us to come under the predominant influence of racist and anti-Semitic leadership. It has meant guiding us clear of alliance with Islam or becoming unduly permeated with Christian identity errors. It also has meant keeping our people from following and exalting leadership which claims to be telling us the whole truth, but actually does not, omitting criticism of Zionism and Jewish supremacism. In each of these instances, When I have publicly corrected leaders, I have been led of the Lord. But only after very much prayer and concern have I written articles exposing such unbalanced leadership. Conventional wisdom, of course, says that the leaders of a large movement should not criticize each other. The 11th commandment of Republican leaders, according to Ronald Reagan, was, "Thou shalt not speak evil of fellow Republicans." The same rule pertains among military leaders. Yet in order for our movement to survive among the fiercest enemies, it must be ideologically sound. For this reason, God has required me to occasionally seem to go very far out on thin ice in public correction, even reproof of fellow leaders. Yet this is the furthest thing from tempting the Lord. In fact, it comes from a burden of concern and reproof from the Lord Himself, a burden He has laid upon me and will not lift until I deliver my soul by publicly speaking it. As a result, although there is always a reaction of vehement anger from those I correct, and a lot of dust and feathers are thrown in the air, the vast majority of my subscribers and supporters, seekers of the truth, recognize that what I have done was necessary, or at least motivated by good intention. Thus, as Jesus said, wisdom is justified by her children. The Holy Spirit considers every consecrated believer to be precious. He treasures us who obey Him. God has a vested interest, as He did with Christ, under temptation by Satan in the wilderness, to keep us from rash acts, which Satan can take advantage of. It is the Holy Spirit's business, as Scripture says, to guide us faithfully through a lifetime along unfamiliar paths. In 1987, the ADL predicted that within a year and a half, they would see to it that Ted Pike and the National Prayer Network was destroyed. Yet today, after nearly 30 years, our leadership is stronger than ever. I was thinking today of what a wonder it is that while St. Paul, in the latter part of his life, relates how visitors would come to him daily while in prison in Rome, and that he had unrestrained liberty to teach them, yet, through the miracle of the Internet, thousands can be influenced through truthtellers.org daily. This is powerful evidence that far from ever tempting God, it is possible for every Christian and every public ministry to do the opposite, to walk in close communication with the Lord and give Him exactly what He wants for a lifetime. Amen?
Amen.
I know that all of you are as dedicated as I am to fulfilling your course without blemish.
It seems like there was so much personal application in the section where you were talking about the spirit of unwillingness to suffer, unwillingness to carry a cross or be afflicted, and getting to that point where a person just says, I am going to shake my fist at God, I am going to, I can't endure this. This is not fair. I have to get out of this situation. Yes. God could not do this to me.
Yes.
And you're not advocating the other extreme of, I'm not going to seek medical assistance. I'm not going to seek mental health care. I'm not going to seek financial, you know, practices that are wise. Oh. I'm just going to let God do whatever He wants to do in my life and suffer it.
No.
You know, in a fatalistic way.
Sure.
But what you're saying is, as Christians, we can go forward and seek solutions to pain in a spirit of willingness for those solutions to not work out and say,
right.
If you want me to carry this, I will carry this. Like Paul asked God to remove that eye affliction.
Yes.
But when God didn't, and God didn't judge him, there was no problem with him saying, Lord, please take this away from me.
Of course not.
But then when God didn't, Paul said, I learned your grace is sufficient for me. Mm-hmm. And he was willing to be in that and carry that for the rest of his life.
Yes.
And so it's about finding that willingness for whatever the outcome is, even as we pray in a spirit of faith that God could heal us, God could bring us that spouse, God could increase our ministry, God could, you know, change that person's heart, yes, bring us a great job, end our financial pain, and we may be led to pray for that, but always in a spirit of, if you don't remove this from me, if this is my life course, if this does endure forever, I will trust mm-hmm. you and thank you for it and remain faithful in it. There's no hint of recriminating mm-hmm. against God or allowing bitterness to come in. So I think that's such an important balance to find. It's not fatalism. It's not just saying, if I'm in some kind of physical pain, this is automatically a cross that I need to carry until God miraculously removes it, which I think some Christians can fall into that. And it's not, I have to sanitize my life of all pain, and that is what I need to have. I need the American dream. Mm-hmm. And if God is not giving that to me, then he's failing me, and I'm going to fight against him.
Mm-hmm. Well, certainly Christ, in several of his parables, holds up the virtue of servants who fell in bad, were dismissed from their jobs or whatever, who took initiative in an honorable way to better their lives. And so we as Christians are not, as you say, ascetics and fatalists who completely abandon the practical principles of survival in this world and dealing with our problems in a rational way. Mm-hmm. We're part spiritual, we're part physical. Mm-hmm. Every day of our human existence will be a balancing act between the spiritual and the physical. Mm-hmm. And Christ himself lived in a physical body, quintessentially spiritual, but he showed us how to wisely endure all kinds of circumstances and even outright attacks upon himself. Mm-hmm. There was a time when he spoke out. Mm-hmm. He hit back against the Pharisees in the right sense of the word with fiery invective. Mm-hmm. And then there was a time when he said nothing. Mm-hmm. He was remarkable for his silence. Mm-hmm. And as I say, these Hebrews were in a real strait. Mm-hmm. 1.5 million people out in a desert, and there's absolutely not one tiny spring of water. Mm-hmm. That's a serious situation. It's a life-threatening situation. Mm-hmm. And Christ understood the cry of the baby and the cattle, the parched throats, as well as the people. Mm-hmm. He knew this was dire, but they were still, even if they're facing death, they're still way out of line to accuse God, mm-hmm. especially to accuse the ones who have been attempting to take them to the promised land. Mm-hmm. And so I think this is a very important distinction. Yeah. Have you people been a little bit unclear about what it means to tempt God? I think a lot of Christians are. It's a subject which bears analysis, and as I pointed out earlier, there's 4 or 5 different references to tempting God, and each one of them is quite distinctly different. Mm-hmm. And I've concentrated on the on the aspect of the murmuring in the wilderness of Sinai, but there are other examples where people are told that they are goading God, they are tempting God, they are laying a burden and obligation on God, mm-hmm. in various kinds of ways. So what we want to do is recognize any kind of spirit that unilaterally gets ahead of God and says, I don't need to hear from the Lord. I don't need to wait on him. I am empowered to go ahead and get ahead of God if mm-hmm. necessary. God helps those who help themselves. Right. And I'm going to be one of those who's going to be safe and a Christian at the same time. That's there's something wrong there.
Mm-hmm. I think on the other side of that, though, you can be equally tempting of God to be too slow to follow the will of God and to be like, I'm not sure, I need more evidence, I need more reassurance, and God is out here saying, uh-huh. follow me, and we're back here saying, I'm not sure, it's too scary, and that is equally tempting of God to be like, coddle me, hold me up, instead of seeing that God wants us to follow after him in faith, but we want to hold back where it is more secure.
Yes.
Which might be more of a temptation for some people than going out away from God, is to be back where it feels safer and more secure.
Yes.
But that is equally tempting of him and his patience.
Right.
Yes, there's one circumstance in Moses, story of Moses and the people, and because of their great sin, Moses fell down on his face, and God said, "What are you doing down there on your face? Israel sinned. Get up, and take action." I forget the exact anecdote of that. Maybe you can jog my memory, but that's certainly an extreme. God may be giving you the answer to your prayers, and yet you are not flexible enough to see that answer when it is coming down the road toward you. On the other hand, if we are earnestly in the Spirit and earnestly looking toward the Lord, usually the answer comes into our mind and it impresses itself upon us in our desperation, fairly vividly. The overwhelming problem that I've noticed is not an inability to see the answer when it comes. It's a tendency to get ahead of God and take action presumptuously. The ever-present danger of our impulsive, even our idealistic action, preemptive action, is that Jesus will get blamed for it, because if we are known as Christians, our behavior then becomes representative of Christianity. Some Christians, those people are. They got me fired from my job. Some Christians, they are. And so we have to always realize that we are called by his name. We are Christians. We are wedded to Christ. And just as a woman or a man's behavior, public behavior, reflects on their spouse, we always have that in mind. Every cause creates effects.
Yes.
The causes don't remain static. They create effects. They create ramifications. And we have to make absolutely sure that Christ is not the victim of those effects, ramifications.
I think Liberty's point, though, is well taken, that to some extent it depends on the type of person that you are, because somebody who's more of an active type of personality is more apt to go ahead of the Lord. And what we are not saying here is that someone who tends to be of a more passive nature can take this as entitlement to just absolve themselves of any reason to attempt, and just say, well, if God wants me to have X, he'll bring it to me and dump it in my lap. And I think here's a case where being taught of the Holy Spirit who we are and what our basic tendencies are. If just here in our small church, we have different personality types, and some would tend one way and some would tend the other. And what you're saying is that we all have to listen carefully to the Holy Spirit. And I wondered if you would care to speak specifically to the example of Jonathan and his armor bearer, and how that was not a case of tempting the Lord when they decided to go up, the two of them, against the mighty host of the Philistines. And that was certainly, obviously they weren't tempting the Lord, because he honored them and delivered a mighty victory into their hand.
What the great enemy is a spirit of disobedience.
Is
a spirit of willfulness.
Dissatisfaction with God's will.
We can have type A personalities, we can have type B personalities, we can have basically ambitious people or people who are followers, and they're all sanctified, they're all in the Lord, and and maybe they perceive the leading of the Lord differently.
Mm-hmm.
That's going to be a fact. What the great enemy is self-will,
yeah,
that is impatient and takes action, mm-hmm, without authorization from God, or mm-hmm is self-will and is blind,
right,
to the way God is providing the
right
answer.
Right,
you
right
see,
right. Mm-hmm.
And if a person is a bit slow, God may have to nudge him a little harder to let him say, "Hey, here's your answer."
Mm-hmm.
Or if a person is too aggressive, the Lord will nudge him and say, "Now wait, slow down now, slow down."
Mm-hmm.
That has to do with personality. We have no quarrel with different personalities.
Right.
We understand that personalities are powerfully hereditary, mm-hmm, and genetic and so on. But the slowness to do the will of God,
mm-hmm,
the reluctance to do the will of God, which results in spiritual presumption or spiritual blindness,
mm-hmm,
that's something we have a quarrel with.
Mm-hmm.
And what the Holy Spirit can do, according to Jesus, we are given the promise that he will be faithful to lead everybody into all truth,
mm-hmm,
who give themselves entirely to him.
That's right.
All truth. One way or another, he'll bring the tortoises and the hares of Christendom all to the finish line. Okay.
The problem is the heart. That's the main
that's
issue.
Right.
We don't have any quarrel with the physical and the personality. We have a problem with. We have a quarrel with the heart that chooses against God.
Yes.
And I think for me, an easy way to think about it is tempting God means thinking that God's on the witness stand and we're in the jury. That we are judging him.
Yeah.
And you could do that by saying, I need this amount of evidence. I need this proof before I obey you.
Mm-hmm.
Or saying, I'm going to take this action, and if you're good, then you're going to do this and respond. Both of those things are ways of putting ourselves in the jury and putting God on trial,
mm-hmm,
as opposed to realizing we're on trial.
Yeah.
And we are here to prove ourselves to him. We are here as paupers and beggars before the great king. We are here as servants of this master. Everything we have, we are indebted to him for.
Yes.
And we come to him saying, I trust you, I want to do your will, I want to believe the truth, help me. In a spirit of help me. And so many of these people that you talk to or witness to, that you ask them even, what would it take for you to believe in God?
Mm-hmm.
What would it take for you to be able to give God the benefit of the doubt and believe in him? And people's willfulness comes out, and they will say, like, I don't even know if there's anything that could convince me. Or maybe if God basically did a magic trick or a parlor trick for me. Like, there's no willingness to extend ourselves, to have humility and realize that the creator of the eye, the creator of the brain, the creator of the ocean, of the atmosphere, like, surely he deserves some humility from us.
Mm-hmm.
And instead, man always wants to put God in the witness stand.
Yes.
And that seems like the spirit that we have to resist.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Anytime that we start to judge God, anytime we start to judge what God's done in our lives, or what God has withheld from us, or what God is calling us to walk through, you know, or the decisions that he's led us to make, or the decisions he's not led us to make, not allowed us to make, the judgment, the spirit of judgment against God,
right,
yeah,
is the spirit of testing and tempting God.
Yes.
And then requiring him to prove himself to us. You prove
right
yourself to me, God. That is what people will literally say.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that is the voice of Satan that does tempt Christians too when they lose a child or their spouse cheats on them or
yeah
whatever. That grief and that anger comes out, and then that gets directed against God. And says,
sure,
prove yourself to me. How could you have done this to me? I have a right now.
Yeah.
To be angry. I have a right to hold a grudge against you. I have a right to doubt you and question you in a spirit of self-will, like you're saying, a spirit of disobedience.
Yes.
And that is the quintessential heart of Satan, that rivalry.
Mm-hmm.
I could have done it better.
Mm-hmm.
You should not be God. If I were God, I wouldn't have allowed free will. I wouldn't have allowed the curse. I wouldn't have allowed cancer. I wouldn't have allowed that maggot that gets into children's eyes. All these things
yeah
that the heart of man says that blinds us to the mercies and grace of God, blinds us to what he is continually lavishing upon us,
mm-hmm,
blinds us to a Christ who hung on a cross by his hands And instead is requiring all these other things additionally. Mm-hmm. It's just, it's amazing.
Well, even the very greatest prophets and saints are not immune from the temptation to say, Lord, why have you treated me this way?
Yeah.
Or in my opinion, it's all over and take my life. Moses was chosen by God, but boy, what a time the Lord had in convincing him that he and God were a majority and they could go down even with Moses' slowness or stuttering, whatever it was, and they could deliver a million and a half people out of Egyptian bondage. And the Lord became angry at Moses. Mm-hmm. I think that certainly was a case where Moses was tempting the Lord. Mm-hmm. And Moses said, send by the man that you'll send. This is too much for me. Mm-hmm. And similarly, Elijah, after the victory on Mount Carmel, but also the defeat with the renewal of Jezebel's determination to kill him and retain Baal worship in Israel. He says, it's enough now, Lord. Take away my life. I'm not better than my fathers. My fathers tried to bring in righteousness and failed, and I've tried to and failed. I'm just going to go to sleep. I want to die. Mm-hmm. And again, the Lord basically says, well, you're my representative. If you die and perish, it will be a discredit to me. Mm-hmm. And so the Lord bakes him a little food, gives him a little water, and revives him, gives him just enough to keep going. And he goes on the strength of that food, 40 days and 40 nights, down to Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, where the law was originally given. And God shows him that the regimen that he is to follow, the regimen of faith which all generations follow, is not dramatic pyrotechnics of divine confirmation or retribution. Mm-hmm. He says, now you do this step, and now you'll do that step. You'll go over to Syria, you'll anoint Hazael, king of Syria, you'll anoint Elisha, your successor. You'll do these less spectacular things. You put one foot in front of the other. Mm-hmm. Christianity almost is summarized in putting one foot forward in faith, mm-hmm. toward God, stepping toward God, stepping toward Jesus. That mm-hmm. step, mm-hmm. you're at least going toward God, and maybe it seems like you're only inching toward him, but he is reciprocating. He's honoring mm-hmm. the fact that you're not going the opposite direction. Right. And he was angry at Moses because Moses wanted to turn around and go back into the desert mm-hmm. and herd sheep for the rest of his life, mm-hmm. which was a great dead end theologically. And similarly, Elijah was saying, I've had enough. I can't do this anymore. But God filled him, the Holy Spirit filled him with enough strength to keep going and finish his life gloriously. In fact, he went up in the version of a space shuttle at that time, fiery chariot blasting off into the skies. What a way to go out. Mm-hmm. So God vindicates, repeatedly vindicates in Scripture that if we will bear with God and not do what the Hebrews did in the wilderness, which is to revile God and his servants, but simply to say, I'm willing to die. Mm-hmm. As Paul said, I'm willing to die. Mm-hmm. Whatever happens, if it is starvation, if it is prison or crucifixion, that the requirement to die for the name of Jesus is actually an honor. Mm-hmm. And so, if we aren't willing to die for Christ, our flexibility and our shelf life here on earth as his dependable witness is severely limited. Mm-hmm. You have to be ready to die for Christ, just like every soldier has to be ready to die in battle. It's a given. And some soldiers and some military cultures have actually gloried, like the kamikaze pilots, in the honor of diving on an aircraft carrier and killing many people in the process of war. And we are warriors. We are The basic bottom line is we must be willing to die in any way that the Lord requires us, even starvation. And that will be required of us when the Antichrist is here. We must be willing to defer the mark of the beast and be willing to not buy or sell or eat or survive or get medicine or receive housing. We're willing to die for Christ. And if that's required on pain of eternal damnation in the time of the beast, in the time of the great harlot's ascendancy, it's got to be required of us now. We are not in any some kind of a free pass zone now in the age of grace that we are not required to endure any suffering for Jesus and for his truth.
Christ's statement, ask and you will receive, does that have the potential of being a stumbling block? It's obvious that we wait on God's will and he knows what's best for us, but it's really not inferred in that statement.
It's well, it has to be inferred because it's enclosed in so much scripture that says God is not like a candy bar machine. You put in your nickel of faith and out pops a sugar daddy or whatever. He's not the big sugar daddy in the skies, but he has promised that he knows. He knows our needs, and he will provide them, but the underlying law of all scripture is not my will but thine be done, O Lord. And that's what Christ said as he was about to go to the crucifixion. Not my will, but thine be done. I ask if it possible that this cup be taken from me, but not my will but thine be done. And any system of religion that says we have a right to tell God and receive what we have told him without waiting on his will has got to be false.
Well, I think for every Christian who asks, who reads that scripture, it's taken for granted that we want to do the will of God. Mm-hmm. So whatever the needs are that we are motivated to ask of him are all yielded in what you just said is not my will be done, but thine will be done. That's all I want fulfilled. That is the fulfillment of my cry to you, mm-hmm. is to have your will done.
Yes.
No matter what it is.
Mm-hmm. That's right. I come to do thy will. It's as simple as that, David said. I come to do thy will. That's what I'm here for. That's what I'm showing up for, mm-hmm. is to do the will of God in this world. Mm-hmm. Not my own will.